You know, one never feels adequate for this task, this ministry. But when you come to a verse like, well, the little passage that we're going to look at this morning, verses 22 to 24, you know, one is really aware that, you know, one of one's dependency, one's absolute dependency upon God, the Holy Spirit, to just come and speak. No one, as far as I'm concerned, is equal to this task. So I pray this morning is that through something of what we share this morning, that we might see something of the greatness and glory of Christ, and of the magnitude of the work that God the Father has accomplished through him, and of the finality of that. And so right in the middle of this great sermon that Peter preached, he said these words. I'm just going to read verses 22 to 24 this morning. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus of Nazareth, it says there in verse 22, a man with a capital M, a real man. A real man. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Romans chapter 8 says something similar. Verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. But that doesn't mean he only gave an appearance of being a man, of being in human flesh. No, he was a man. As it says in Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the Apostle John says these words in his first epistle, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And the reason that John the Apostle said that is there was this certain heresy in the early church called Docetism that believed that Jesus Christ wasn't a real man at all. He was a kind of spectre. He was a kind of spirit, a ghost, and he just appeared to be. He looked like a man, but he wasn't really in the flesh. Not so. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. A man. A real man. Yet no ordinary man. Much more than a man. He is the eternal Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with God, one with the Father. I and the Father are one, Jesus said, John chapter 10, verse 30. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he, that is the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. According to Hebrews in chapter 1, we're reading here some of the most glorious Christ-exalting passages in the scriptures. It says, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Philippians 2 says that Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The eternal Son of the living God came to earth and through virgin birth became a man. The Son of God took upon himself human flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, it says in Hebrews 2 verse 9. Therefore, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 5 to 7, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices of animals, that is, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And as we saw last week, throughout the Old Testament period, the coming of the Christ was foretold, as it says again there in Hebrews chapter 1. In times past and in various ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And God pre-announced the coming of the Christ, the Saviour, and described him fully. And he declared that he would be fully human. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, he would be seed of the woman. Genesis 22 verse 18, he would be the seed of Abraham. He would be a descendant, according to the flesh, of Abraham. And later on, God announces to David that he would be a descendant, according to the flesh, of David. 2 Samuel 7 verse 12, he would be fully man. But at the same time, he would be the Lord, Jehovah. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Read Isaiah 43. And how can you come to any other conclusion than that he, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is indeed just that. He's Lord. He's God. And so when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, it says in Galatians 4, verse 4. And God himself confirmed through miracles, signs and wonders that Jesus of Nazareth is he. He's the one who was foreordained before time. He was the one who was pre-announced throughout the Old Testament, so that all those people who God was saving and would save, all who would become the redeemed of the Lord, would recognize him when he came. So now as we come to this next verse in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it seems to me that we're brought face to face, as it were, with God's purpose in sending forth his Son. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It was a crime what man did to Jesus of Nazareth. It was a vile sin of unimaginable depravity. To take one who was not only innocent of the crimes of which they falsely accused him, but one in whom there was no sin at all. To take such a one as him, who only ever did what was right, who only ever did what was good, who only ever did what was in perfect accordance with the righteousness and the will of God. One who God himself had testified was the Christ, the Saviour. To take him and to falsely accuse him, to spit upon him, to abuse him, to bring false charges against him, to hand him over to lawless Gentiles, and incidentally, even the governor, himself a lawless Gentile, recognized that in him was no sin. He was innocent, absolutely innocent of the things of which they accused him, and tried to release him, but they wouldn't have it. They would have none of it. So he was given over into the hands of brutish thugs who made sport of abusing him, of spitting upon him, of beating him, of even mocking him by putting a crown of thorns over his head and a purple robe on his back and bowing down before him before striking him and beating him with it. All that they did before carrying out their orders, that is to say, crucifying him, hanging him upon a cross that had already been erected for a murderer whose place he took, so that they killed him, they murdered him, they put him to the most torturous and shameful death man has ever designed. And all this they did willingly, they did voluntarily, the whole thing arising out of the darkened, sinful hearts and the plot conceived in the corrupt minds. They were absolutely responsible for their actions. You have taken and by lawless hands have crucified. You have taken. Of course, if you turn over to Acts chapter 3, Peter again speaking said, "You denied the Holy One and just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." They did it. You did it. They were responsible for the actions of their own corrupt, depraved and sinful hearts. It was a crime of the most heinous sort. They talk about the crime of the century. This was the crime of the centuries. And yet, it tells us here that this was all according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, who delivered him up for this very purpose. And that doesn't mean that they were not responsible for their actions. They acted just as the sinful hearts willed to act. They rejected Christ. They denied the Holy One and just and asked for a murderer to be granted to them. They killed the Prince of Life. But you see, while they were acting according to the sinful desires of the flesh and of the mind, acting in a way that was totally consistent with their own depraved hearts, they were acting in a way that was totally consistent with their own position as enemies of God. God himself was fulfilling his own purposes conceived within the counsel of his own will from all eternity. And his purpose, you see, was this. His purpose was to redeem unto himself a people. To redeem unto himself a people from the stock of fallen humanity. A people he would redeem from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them. Yeah? A people whose sins he would bear himself in his own body. A people in whose place he himself would die in the person of the Son of God who had come in the likeness of sinful flesh. A people with whom he would identify himself and whose debt he himself would pay. A people whose past sins God could then righteously forgive, and whose debt and whose guilt he could cancel out righteously and legally. A people whose sins he would wash away. A people who he would clothe with his own perfect righteousness. A people who he loved from all eternity. How many of you understand that this morning? He didn't start loving you when you responded to the call of the gospel. That's not the origins of his love for you. You are loved from all eternity. And eternity, friends, is not just what went on before. Eternity is before, now, and forever. You can't really conceive of eternity. Think of time as a line, and think of that line in inside a circle that encompasses it all. That's eternity. He loved you. He loves his redeemed people from all eternity to all eternity, if it helps for us to understand that. In other words, he doesn't stop loving his redeemed people. A people who are loved from all eternity and to whom he would communicate his love and his own life by grace. By grace. What's grace? It's unmerited favour. Talking to my friend Gary yesterday, and he said somebody who used to come to his church said, "You talk about grace a lot here." As if that's a bad thing. I said to him, "Well, what did she want you to talk about? Law?" Understand what I'm getting at? He communicates his love and his life to us by grace. In other words, it's not through works of law. It's not because you and I are better than anybody else. Or we've proved ourselves worthy. Or else he kind of foresaw. Foreknowledge, this is the stumbling block for so many people. Oh, they say, he foresaw that we would become obedient. He foresaw that we would respond, and therefore he chose us. Well, that's not predestination then. Neither is it grace. He foresaw that some way or another, you'd kind of come to the party. You know, you would respond. That's not grace. Law, actually. No? By grace. Unmerited. A people who he would graciously, to whom he would graciously reveal himself. You know, that's the glory of salvation. Mm-hmm. That God, the living God, should reveal himself to somebody. anybody like me. That staggers my mind. Does it not yours? Does that not thrill your heart? That out of the 6.7 billion people in this world, he's chosen to reveal himself to me, to you. I think that's incredible. That we might know him. Away with this idea that it's just a religion. You know, you go to church, you sing some songs, that's Christianity. No, it isn't. That's religion. In the grace of God, he chose to communicate his life to you. Now, that's Christianity. He chose to communicate himself, to reveal himself to you. That's Christianity. The fact that we sing, that's just in response, I trust. But it's not Christianity. The fact that we pray is a glorious privilege because the channels are now open to the one who first communicated himself with us. A people to whom he would make known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It says in Ephesians, we read it earlier, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward his people in Christ Jesus. That's what it's about. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. That they, the redeemed of the Lord, might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. You know, that's what you're for if you're saved this morning. That's your purpose for being. That you, both now and in the ages to come, might be something of a demonstration of the riches of his grace and his kindness. In other words, that when the angels and everybody else who's there looks at Ian Moulton, they'll say, man, what a gracious God. What a merciful God that he should save a wretch like that and make him like his son. So that just the fact that I've been cleansed, washed, purified, clothed with the righteousness of God, made to stand in the radiance of his glory, just that alone magnifies God's grace. Leave aside anything I might have done and whatever I did that was of any consequence in eternity. I only did it because he enabled me to, and he gave it me to. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to do. See? Anything that I did do, or you did do, well, that's just something else. But the very fact that we will stand there in glory, spotless and blameless before him in love, magnifies him, not my choice, or whatever else you want to say it is. This was God's eternal plan, conceived in eternity within the counsels of the Godhead, and of which God himself spoke and testified down the centuries before Christ to the fathers, the prophets, God, who in times past and in various ways spoke his word to our fathers by the prophets. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under law by being offered up sacrificially on their behalf. God delivered him up. God delivered him up. Yes, he was arrested by the mob. But it is perfectly evident if you read the account, especially the one in John, chapter 18, verses 4 to 6, that they could not have taken him away unless he was willing to go with them.